The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We are in the story. We're going through the story, and certainly it's the story of the Bible, but in particular, it's this book, and which is kind of a giant paraphrase of many of the biblical stories. And if you've not picked yours up yet, they're on the back table. There's reading guides back there. Some of you have talked to me about, like, where are we and stuff. It's all back here on the reading guide, and so you can find those on the back table. The books are $5. You can pick one up if you want to and if you need to. I encourage you, we're all reading through this. I think we just did chapters 4 and 5 this week. They move quickly. One of the things I've heard from everybody is that, one, how quickly this moves, and two, how it just puts everything in perspective. You don't get lost in, you know, somebody whose name you can't pronounce begat somebody whose name you can't, you know, pronounce and all. You don't get lost in some of the detail or some of the specifics and names and stuff like that. And so it moves quickly, and then it helps you put these big stories, the big themes of Scripture begin to make a little more sense, I think, as we read through this. So just encourage you, pick that up. And wherever you're at this summer, as we go through the summer, read, you know, stay up with where we're at. You don't have to be here to stay with where we're reading. So I just encourage you to do that. Every week, I told you last week, we kind of introduced this last week, but we're going to have some recap statements, some statements that help us kind of wrap our minds around the story. And maybe the last element that we just looked at, or the last person's story that we looked at, and where we're at today. Last week, we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, we talked about Abraham. And we said Abraham's recap statement was walk faithfully with God for the long haul. Last week, we looked at Joseph, and we talked about his recap. The recap statement for his whole story was God is in control, live like it. And today, we're going to look at Exodus, sort of the Moses story, although just really a very tiny snapshot of that story. And the recap statement from today will be live in the freedom that God brings through Jesus. Okay? So that's going to be the recap statement. So I think we may have those up there. I'm not sure if we can get those up there. But those are the three kind of recap statements from our first 3 weeks, I guess, or 4 weeks of going through the story, are these things. And so I want you to be aware of those, and we'll have them for you each week as we go through the story. Today we're going to see a lot about God's story. We talked about there's elements to our story and there's elements to God's story. And today we're going to talk about God's story and see a little bit more about who he is and what he's doing. The three core elements of God's story are that God creates, God reveals, and God redeems. You will see that pattern repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture when you see God's story. As God tells us about himself, he will create things, he will reveal himself, and then he will redeem people and sometimes things and places and things like that, but that he redeems. Today, we're going to look almost exclusively at God revealing himself, at how God reveals himself, and how key this is, I think, for us and certainly for the Moses story. It's in the book of Exodus that God's going to say for the first time, he's going to say, be holy as I am holy. This is the first place that we see that. So God's going to say that to us, and he's going to say it to his people, be holy as I am holy. But first, he had to tell them about himself. Before he can tell them, be holy like I'm holy, the question would be, well, who are you? What are you like? Right? Because we can't be like something we don't know what it is. And so God first reveals himself to his people, then he calls them to be like him, into this holiness. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. So the question that I think I want everybody to sort of wrestle with this morning, the big one, is this. What is God revealing about himself to me? And some of us have been following God and Christians for a long time, and we think we've kind of got it figured out. We think we know who God is. There's really not much else that he's going to tell me or show me. That is to your detriment that you would think like that. You cannot comprehend all of who God is. You can't put him in your little puny brain. He's got a lot more to show you, okay? So God's got something that he's going to reveal to you. And some of you are in a season of life where God's going to reveal something very specific to you. So I think you just need to begin to look around, man. Put your head up a little bit. Sometimes we get stuck in the particulars. We get stuck in the details or what's going on right now. And we miss what God's doing. We miss what God's revealing and showing us, right? We think it's just struggle. We think it's just pain. And really, it's God saying, hello, look at me. I'm here. And he's showing us something about himself, okay? So I want you to begin to wrestle with that. And that's the big question we're going to ask ourselves is, what is God revealing about himself to me today, all right? So we're going to be in Exodus. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. There's blue Bibles everywhere if you don't have one or your electronic version of that. Exodus chapter 3. We'll have it up on the screen. Verse 1. For those of us who are not familiar with this story, the Jews, the Israelites, have become a nation. We've pretty much looked at them before they were a nation. And now God has created a nation out of them. We're going to speculate a little here. And we're going to say, if you're super, super liberal, you're going to say there was maybe 400,000 to 600,000 Jews by this time. If you're probably a lot more conservative, you're going to say there were as many as 1.7 to 2 million Jews at this time. Either way, it's a fairly significant group of people. So this is back to Abraham. And God said to one man, you're going to have children that outnumber the stars in the sky, as many as the sands are on the seashore. And here we are 450 years later, something like that. And there's, let's say, 1.5 million of them, right? So those people, Abraham's children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, living in Egypt, at a time they were, at one time they were equals. Now they've become slaves. And so they are slaves in Egypt. And they have lived as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And that's kind of where we pick up the story a little bit. The famous story of Moses being born and put in a little raft and floated down the river. And that's already happened. He's a grown man. He has already left Egypt. Okay, that happens in the first two chapters. So he's now out in the wilderness, basically. And this is where we pick up that story here with Moses in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. So he's gone out and gotten married, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. And he came to Horeb, which has become known as the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, don't come near me. Remove your sandals from your feet, for this place on which you're standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Does anybody else have Charlton Heston in their head right now? The Lord said, if you watch a really bad movie, you have Christian Bale in your head right now, but it's Charlton Heston was better. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Wow, that's a big day, right? God himself is speaking to you, and you've seen this miraculous thing, a burning bush that's not consumed by the fire. And God's not only revealing himself to you, he's calling you to go do something, right? He's putting a call in your life. We haven't done it enough, but you'll begin to see the two stories. We talked about core elements of man's story and core elements of God's story. God calls us to things. That's one of our core things. God calls us. So here he's calling Moses to go back to Egypt and to get his people. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, God said, certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What will I say to them? This is probably one of the most famous verses ever and it transcends into three different major world religions, this whole story. But this phrase in particular, God says, "Who am I?" He says, "You're asking my name." Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And God said, "This you will say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So that's 14 verses. It sounds like a whole lot of story, but really it comes down to God revealing himself to Moses, right? This is God showing himself to Moses. And I want to kind of be clear about something. In many ways, God has been silent for 400 years. God hasn't revealed any scripture during this time. He hasn't really spoken to anyone that we know of during this time. There's been a lot of silence from God. And he's let his people go into slavery. We might even say that he led them into slavery if you go and think about and talk about what we talked about last week. But God has put his people in this situation and allowed them to be in slavery. And then God speaks to this man named Moses and he reveals himself to him, right? And not in a vague way, a very specific way. Okay, so we're going to talk a lot about God revealing himself. First thing I want to point out is that God often uses evil people and circumstances and pain to reveal himself with absolute clarity. So I don't know what my problem is. I don't know what our problem is. I mean, other than sin, I get that. That makes it almost impossible for me to kind of hear from God clearly when things are good. Does anybody else struggle with that? Life gets muddy when things are good, you know? When I have everything I need all the time, blah, 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 I don't even know if I pay much attention to God, to be honest. But when things get painful, right, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? We are all on our knees going, "Oh my God, get me out of this. Where are you? Why is this happening?" You know, all those questions we start asking. God often uses pain and evil people and evil circumstances to reveal himself with absolute clarity. And we see some of that here with Moses and with the people of Israel, where God is showing himself to them. And one thing that we learn from this story and the story that we're reading in all of our stories, listen, is that God wants us to know him. God wants us to know him. I think that we think, a lot of times, my desire to know God is greater than his desire to show himself to me. And that is can't be any further from the truth. God wants you to know him. Do you realize that you wouldn't know anything about God unless he told you about himself? Do you get that? He's so completely other than us that if he didn't show us himself, we would never know him. God is, I would say in many ways, and I would appeal to some New Testament scriptures about this, I think God's sort of desperate for us to know him. Not because God needs something, but because he knows what we need. And there's a lot of reasons for that. God wants us to know him. His people are in slavery here. Abraham's children in Israel, they're in slavery, and his promises are in slavery, and God reveals himself in Exodus. And he uses this name. He says, Moses says, who should I say sent me, right? And God says, "I am that I am." Many of us have heard that phrase, this name of God, translated as Yahweh. You know, most of us have probably heard that word before. We sing that song sometimes in church about his name. I think I want to be clear about what this name means. It's very important, okay? And maybe what it doesn't mean. First of all, if you were to go get the oldest Hebrew text that we have of Exodus and find this passage and find this word, there are just consonants. So it'd be like if I told you my name and all I gave you was the J. There's no O or E. So in the Hebrew, there's a Y and an H and a W and an H. There's no vowels. So that makes it difficult to know how to pronounce, right? Because it's like, you know what I mean? There's no vowels in there. So it makes it kind of hard to pronounce. So we don't know ultimately how to even pronounce this word anymore. Even the Jews don't know how to pronounce this word anymore. Its pronunciation has just been lost to history. So God reveals himself in this, what now looks to be a very ambiguous word, and what we've lost its pronunciation for. And so we now have to sort of piece together what he means when he says this word, right? And in our English text, it doesn't say YHWH, does it? It says, I am that I am. I am who I am sent you, right? And then in the next verse, it says, I am sent you. So there's something about God saying I am, which sounds even weirder, because whose name is I am? You know what I mean? That's odd. So we really have to figure out a little bit about what God is trying to tell us. We're not going to read this text, but I just want to use the rest of the Exodus story, because I think as I'm reading this story and as I'm reading the book, the story, and we're kind of going through the big themes of the Bible, I might begin to make the argument that here in Exodus, God reveals himself very clearly to his people. I might say that the rest of Scripture is God's attempt to reveal himself to us. Until we get to Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus? God in the flesh, right? He is God with us, correct? So the highest revelation of God is Jesus Christ, right? He's the best way for us to know God. But I would probably argue that everything between this text and Matthew chapter 2 is God's revelation of himself to us in a lot of different ways. So even in the book of Exodus, I think God's like, listen, I am that I am sent you. And I think Moses may go back to his people and say, I am that I am sent me to come get you. And they may even be like, well, who's that? Who is that? We don't know who that is. We don't understand what that means. One of the first things God does, if you know the story, God sends him back, goes to Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, absolutely not. You're crazy. I should kill you right now. And so there's this battle that begins in some ways, right? And there's miraculous signs that start to happen. Then God sends plagues. If you're familiar with the story, God sends 10 plagues. I personally believe that the plagues are revelations of I am. I think they're God showing us who he is. And I want to just clarify that as clearly as I can, okay? So here's what the plagues do. They battle against the gods of Egypt. It's not about the water or the bugs or the cows. It's not about any of that stuff. You're living in a culture where everything is embodied in a god, okay? Everything you see around you has some representative of a god behind it, or that is the ultimate representative of it. Everything that happens in the plagues is God's attack on one of their tiny gods, okay? And I think this is super important, so I want to run through this real quick. First of all, Pharaoh himself was a god. He was seen as the physical embodiment of a god. So all of these plagues in defiance of Pharaoh are an attack against Pharaoh's supposed deity. That's first of all. Secondly, you have the Nile that's turned to blood. This is the first of the plagues that come. It attacks multiple Egyptian gods, Nu and Taret and Hapi, Khnum. The Nile was the center of the idolatrous practices in Egypt. Everything centered around the Nile. Everything, life came from the Nile as far as they were concerned. And the first thing God does is take a blow at that, doesn't he? He takes a strike at what you think preserves your life, okay? Next thing, frogs. That's the next thing that starts to happen. This is the goddess of life and birth. She is represented by a frog. So God takes a stab at that. You think that this person, this thing, this deity gives you life? No. I can take that down too. Lice is the next thing that happens. This is Geb. This is God of the earth. This made their priests unclean to go to the gods to appeal for help. Even their priests couldn't go into their temples at this time to ask their gods for help. God attacks their religious system directly. Swarms, and we really don't know what this is. Most of our Bibles say locusts, some kind of flying bugs. They could have been flies. There's all kinds of flies that are horrible over there. They could have been those scarab beetles, because those things fly and those are nasty. And they can bite through wood. They can eat through wood. Those little pincers they have, they're horrible. Amun-Ra is the head of all the gods. He has the head of a beetle. God takes a direct shot at the head of their godhead system. Livestock, Apis and Hathor, the mother of Pharaoh, was represented by a woman with the head of a bull. God takes a direct shot again at Pharaoh's deity. Boils, Imhotep, Serapis, Thoth, the gods of medicine and healing. They don't control your healing in your body. God controls that. And he takes a direct shot at that. The hail that comes down. You realize in Cairo gets 2 inches of rain a year. We got that yesterday. They get 2 inches of rain a year. And God made it hail there. And this is a shot at Isis and Seth and Nut, gods of the sky, gods of the crops. And you can just imagine these people, and they're sincere about their religion, so let's not make any bones about that. They truly believe that these gods control everything, and you can imagine their dismay. You can imagine their confusion. Why don't you hear me, God? I have been giving you my life. I have maybe sacrificed myself to you, or maybe a child to you. I've given myself to you in temple prostitution. Why don't you hear me? And God's coming against every single one of them. Darkness. This is the greatest god in the Egyptian pantheon. This is Ra. This is the giver and sustainer of life on earth. This also attacks two other of their great big gods, Horus and Ptah, the creators of Ra, which is crazy. You keep going up, there's always a creator of another god in their system. God goes directly after them with darkness. And then ultimately we have the death of the firstborn. This one is against all the gods of Egypt and their complete inability to protect their people. That last one is a swipe against every single one of it. And it, specifically, there was a god, Meshkenet, and she was the goddess of childbirth. And God goes after that. Now, we may look at that and go, man, that is harsh. We may look at that and go, wow, what are you doing, God? Why are you acting so violently? We might use that word, and a lot of people have. Because God wants you to know him. And there are other tiny, puny gods that you have put in his place. And you can't know him until they get out of the way. Does that make sense? So some of you should be sitting here and you should begin to personalize this story. And you should begin to think, what tiny, puny, other little gods have I put where God's supposed to be? And he's going to come in because he's jealous for me and he's going to wipe them out. Some of you have built your lives around other little gods, and God wants you to know him. And he's going to take them out so that you can know him and have a relationship with him. And we should all begin to see ourselves here. He reveals Egypt's gods for the no gods that they really are, that they're really not gods. Now, the Jews lived under this system for 400 years. They lived in this system. And then ultimately lived under an evil man, this Pharaoh, whichever Pharaoh this was, unrepentant. Again, see yourself in this story. Where are you suffering? Where are you in pain? Where are you under the thumb of evil? How do you need God's great deliverance? I really don't think that's the issue. I think we get hung up on the deliverance thing. I think we should be asking, where do I need God to reveal himself to me? Where do I need God to reveal himself to me? Where do I need God to show me who he is? Because God is greater than. And then you can put a blank there and you can fill it in. God is greater than. And he wants to show you that. He wants you to know that he is greater than anything else, the puny thing that you have set up. Or maybe that thing has set itself up in your life outside of your control, but you are choosing to kneel to it. It may be something you've put there on your own. But what puny thing. God wants to reveal himself to you as being greater than. That God that we just talked about calls them to holiness. God's showing himself to them. And he's saying, I am greater than all these things. That's who I am, right? I am who I am. Who am I? I'm greater than any other God you can imagine. And then that God calls them to holiness. That God says, as you live your lives free from these other gods, I want you to be holy, that your lifestyles and your choices would look like I am who I am. So God intended that his people would reflect his holiness. So we can just stop right here. Some of us in this room don't know very much about God, or we know a lot about God and we're sort of suppressing it. That's Romans chapter 1. Some of us don't know very much about him, or we know a lot and we're keeping it at bay because we don't want to submit to it. So those of us who are Christians, those of us who are God followers, another big question for you is this. Is your lifestyle, are your choices a reflection of God's holiness? God has said to us, and we're like, that's Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. God said, I am holy, be holy. That's New Testament also. Where is your lifestyle? How is your lifestyle and how are your choices a reflection of this great God who has revealed himself to us, because God is greater than all those other things. So what do we know about Yahweh? We come back to that word, the YHWH. What do we know about it? First of all, it's God's direct answer to a question. I don't think God's in playing games. I don't think God's in confusing us. I don't think it was ambiguous. Whatever it was, whatever God said specifically to Moses here, however he said this answer, Yahweh, it was enough to cause Moses to go back to Pharaoh, to Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, and fight over this ragtag group of slaves. And it was enough for those slaves to follow him out into the desert. So there's something that he says here in this answer that's very, very revealing and not secretive about who God is. Now, why is God so interested that we would know him and that he would reveal himself to us? So that we would trust him. So that we would trust that he is not just who he says he is, but that we would trust his ways. I thought this psalm was amazing. I've probably read it 1,000 times, but it came out this week. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. That's why God wants us to know him. So we would trust him. What do you already know about God? Some of us are facing hard times. We're facing an uncertain future. What has God already revealed to you about himself? You can trust that. God has shown you all these things in your life so that you would trust him. You trust him with your marriage or your kids or your finances or your job or your future or your spouse or whatever it is. God wants us to know him so that we would trust him, that we would know his ways are best for us. What does God want us to know about him? Okay, here we go. We're going to dig into Yahweh. I am that I am. What does that even mean? Okay, several things. And this is going to sound so pedantic and elementary and Sunday schoolish. First thing it means is that God exists. God is. And God isn't the way you are. God is. Like he defines what it, like Bill Clinton, he defines what it means to be is. You know what I'm saying? For somebody to have an existence, for someone to be, God defines that. Every single one of us in this room is dependent on something else to be. All of us are. The laws of physics, if nothing else. We require them in order to be. God doesn't. God exists. The second thing, God is an inexhaustible source of power. Now, I'm just going to tell you, as we go through these things, I struggle with almost all of them at some point or another. Not in comprehending them, but in trusting them. It is difficult to trust that God is an inexhaustible source of power. Some of us feel very unempowered. We feel like we are at the whim of other people. We are at the whim of the economy. You know, we're at the whim of bad luck. God is the source of inexhaustible power. Where do you need power in your life? Right? That's the big question. Trust him. He has all the power that you could need. Third thing, God doesn't need anything else to be able to help you. God doesn't need you and Donald Trump. You understand? He doesn't need you and the U.S. government. He doesn't need you and a doctor. God has everything he needs to help you. Some of us don't live like that. We live like God needs him and a little bit of me. And a girl, and a guy, and a job, and a 401k. God needs nothing else to help you. He has everything that he needs to help you. Next thing, God is always true to himself. Some of us have this view of God like he's Loki or something, like he's a trickster, like he's going to fool you, you know, he's going to pull a fast one on you at the end of the day. Guys, you realize what a pagan view of God that is? The biblical view of God is that there is no shadow of turning with him, that there is no darkness in his light. God is not here to trick you or to fool you or to pull the carpet out from underneath you when everything's going good. That's not God's modus operandi. That's not how he runs. God is true to himself, which means that if scripture says God's good, he's all good. Not kind of good, not mostly good. He's all good to a degree that I can't understand it. So he's always true to that goodness. God is always true to himself. Next thing, if God is this person, if he is I am that I am, if he defines reality, if he defines being and existing, that means I should start to conform my story to his story. Some of us so arrogantly believe that we have a pen in our hand and we are completely autonomous from God. And we're just making our story up as we go, and I can do anything I want to. That is arrogantly setting yourself up. Just, it's the same way as being a god in Egypt. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? We think it's dumb that these old ancient people had these little, you know, things and they burned candles to them, little statues and stuff. We do the same thing. We just don't have statues. And it's usually us. And we really believe I can do my own thing and do it independently from God. If God is who he says he is, I have to conform my story to his story. I have to begin to write and live and breathe and make choices like God is who he says he is. Next thing, you are totally dependent on God. God is completely independent from you, and you are totally dependent on him. That goes for the person in this room who's as far away from God as you can imagine. You're here because your family made you come. You're totally dependent on God. You are borrowing his air. Every heartbeat is a gift from him. Doesn't matter whether you recognize it or not, right? I was talking to somebody last week and they were going on 762. They were going 75 and a 55. You can ignore that speed limit all you want to, but it still exists. It still is the law. Do y'all understand that? You are absolutely, completely, in every way you can think of, dependent on God. If he is, I am that I am. The next thing that was cool about this God is that you can know him through Jesus Christ. How much does God want to know you? He came here. He became a person. He lived with us. He suffered with us. He died for us. He came back for us. You can know I am that I am through the person of Jesus Christ. So there's six or seven things that we listed there. How do you need that God today? How do you need him today? Do you need to know that God is? I mean, God, I need a reminder that you're there. I need just a reminder that you are still sitting on the throne because it seems so chaotic in my life. It seems so sad. It seems like things are so out of control. I just need a reminder you're there. God, I need to remember that I'm dependent on you. That I don't want to act independently. I don't want to set myself up like one of those little puny little Egyptian gods. I want to be totally dependent on you. How do you need this God today? That's how God reveals himself to us. Another thing that we see in this story, after God reveals himself to us, is our slavery. And I know it sounds weird. We're in America. We don't have slavery, all that kind of stuff. All of our stories include slavery and our need for freedom. Okay? Egypt. All throughout the rest of Scripture, from this point on, Egypt isn't so much a place, so much as it represents an idea. It represents a concept. And it does represent this concept of spiritual slavery. I'm not really sure it's ever been about a place, but I do think this is true. I think you got to get Egypt out of you before you can know God like this. I think that's probably what we spend the rest of our lives doing. Once we come to know Jesus as our Savior and we get to know this I am that I am personally through Jesus, I think the rest of our lives might be this process of getting Egypt out of us and knowing God and loving him more. That might be a good synopsis or good, you know, summary statement of the rest of our Christian lives. The Israelites, we'll look at this next week, they wanted to go back to Egypt because they thought it was better to live in slavery and have a lot of good stuff than it was to live with God in hardship. And we'll talk about that next week. So what is Egypt? Egypt, it's a physical place. It still is. It's basically in the same place that it's been for about 7,000 years. Okay? So it is a place. And historically, it is a place of plenty and a place of stability. And it certainly was so for the Israelites. This was a place where it was home. It had been home for 400 years. Grandparents and great-grandparents and great-grandparents had all been born there, lived there, died there. So pretty much it was a place of stability. But it was also a land of idolatry. It was a place that was totally, completely committed to worshiping somebody other than this Yahweh God. It was a land of false promises and a land of illusion, a land of slavery, which is what's odd about that is that this, by it being a land of slavery, it was the exact opposite of what all these gods told you it should have been. But they were choosing to live in this slavery. So Egypt becomes sort of symbolic and a stand-in for this idea of slavery that we all have and that they had. There's two kinds of slavery I think that we can know in this life. The first one is this: you're born into slavery. Every single one of us is born into slavery. All of us are. So that's one. The second kind of slavery I think you can know is the one you choose to live in. So there's a slavery you're born into, and there's a slavery I think you choose to live in. The whole story of Exodus is a story of salvation, by the way. That's what the entire story represents, is us being saved from our slavery. And what kind of slavery in particular we're talking about. What kind of things can we be in slavery to? Well, how long do you have, right? How many things can we be in slavery to? We can be in slavery to drugs. We can be in slavery to pleasure. We can be in slavery to our family, to the past, to relationships or the idea of a relationship. We can be slaves to adrenaline. We can be slaves to fear, entertainment, food, family, acceptance, self-loathing, bitterness, self-image. All these things can be our masters and more. I didn't list everybody's in here. Probably for each person in here, we all have one master. They might look a little bit different than these things. But all of us have something that tends to rule our lives or want to rule our lives. And we can all be in slavery to one of these things. For a Christian, for a believer, a follower of God, when you act like a slave, it's because your thoughts and your beliefs are still in bondage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Even those of us who are Christians, we can choose to go back to this thing that enslaved us. Because our minds are not right. And I don't mean just what's going on up here. I mean, if we let that represent our spirits and what's going on inside of us, there's something inside of us that believes, no, I need that to be in charge of my life. I need that thing to be in my life. I can't give that up. If I give that up, I cease to be me. I'm defined by my pain. I'm defined by my suffering. I'm defined by what happened to me 20 years ago. And that thing rules me and it defines me and it makes me see, guys, listen, that's the definition of God, right? At that point, you're defining God in your life. God does those things, but we can set these other things up because our thinking's wrong. So like we said last week, we need a good theology. The only way to make sense of this world and to get through it and to be free is to think right about God and to think right about me and to think right about other people. That's called theology. So I need a good theology. I will be enslaved to something. And you need to write that down. Those are you have two options. You can be enslaved to something that's not God, or you can be enslaved to God. I will be enslaved to something, either by birth or by choice. John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Very truly I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Who sins? No, don't raise your hand. I'll raise it for you. All of us. Who's a slave to sin? All of us. That's birth. You're born into that. No, I'm not. I'm not a slave to sin. I do what I want to. That's called sin. That's the definition of sin. You following your own heart, following your own convictions, following your own ideas of right and wrong. That's self-idolatry, and that's called sin. All of us are born into that. Romans chapter 6 says to Christians, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin can be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So I don't have to live like that anymore. If you're a believer in this room, you don't have to, which means I choose to. Later on in Romans, well, same chapter, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." You can't say that to a person who doesn't have Jesus. You got to talk to a Christian like this. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Technically, it doesn't say yourself, it says your body. Don't offer any part of your body to be an instrument for sin and wickedness, but rather offer your bodies to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of your bodies to him as an instrument of righteousness. I choose as a Christian who I'm going to serve. I can serve my old master or I can serve God. Those are the choices that I'm left with. All throughout the New Testament, you have some of the writers saying, James chapter 1, verse 1, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. That means a guy who used to be free, who chose to be somebody's slave. I choose to be a slave of Jesus Christ. You have that language all throughout the New Testament. So here's what I want to tell you, and this is where we're going to land. You can be free. You can be free. Every single person in this room, this is as broad as this promise gets. You can be free. You can be free from the sin that you were, the slavery you were born into, and you can be free from the slavery you choose to give yourself to. You don't have to be in either one of them. You can be free. How many of us as Christians are not experiencing the fullness, the freedom, and the power of living on the other side of the cross because we choose to live in our bondage? Listen, Christians, what good is it to be set free from sin? How does this help you? This is Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. How does it help you to be set free from sin? And then every time you have an opportunity, you choose to go and serve sin again. How does that benefit you at all? To have been born again, free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then every time you get a choice to, you sin, you become a slave again to sin. Maybe that's an account for your lack of joy or your lack of power in the Christian life. You're bored with Christianity. It doesn't seem to do anything for you. I'm going to come and I'm going to start talking about your lifestyle and the choices you make, which is going to lead us back to what do you believe? What are you thinking? What's going on in your head and your heart? What do you think has control over your life? Because that's probably what you're serving, which leads to what you do, which leads to suffering and pain quite often and disappointment. How many of us are not experiencing the fullness of Christian life because we choose to serve these things that God set us free from? One of the other questions I had about this text was, 400 years is a long time. By anybody's accounting, 400 years is a long time. Why? Why did God let this go on for so long? Why did he let them stay in idolatry and in slavery for 400 years? In our small groups, in our life groups, we're going through the story. And last week's video, when he was talking about Joseph, he said an interesting phrase that stuck in my head all week long from our life group. He said he did that to Joseph, and I think he did it to them. He left them in 400 years of slavery to prepare them for their next assignment. We see this kind of stuff as punishment. We see these kind of hard times as like God's mad at me, and I've got to do something better so he's not mad, and he changes my life, and he gives me stuff. We see these things as completely negative, and I really think we've got to spin our heads a little bit differently about this and understand that these 400 years for them was preparing them for their next assignment. What did God want them to do? He wanted them to go to Canaan, which is modern-day Israel, and claim that land. That's hard for a 120-year-old man with a teenage boy to do. Abraham and his boy, that's tough. God needed to put them somewhere where they were safe and they could grow numerically so that there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions of them. So that's an army to go into a land and to claim it and to conquer it. So God's preparing them for their next assignment. Quite frankly, I think God also needed Egypt to be really strong. He needed relative peace in the land. And Egypt was the policeman, kind of like America is now, the world's policeman. They served basically as the world's policeman. And they let them, in a lot of ways, go out into this place and not be harassed by other nations for 40 years while they wandered around. And then to go into the promised land and claim it. God needed Egypt to be strong. He needed Egypt to be wealthy. How do you finance 2 million people in the desert? And then to go, you know, conquer a new country. You take stuff from the other land that's doing really well. What did they do when they left Egypt? Egypt was so ready to get them out, to get rid of them because of the plagues, they gave them gold and riches and stuff to get out. God was preparing them for 400 years for the next thing that he was going to call them to do, getting them ready to be the person. So here we go. I don't know anybody here that's 400 years old, okay? Some of us feel like that sometimes. We're not 400 years old, but man, it feels like what I'm going through right now has taken 400 years. It feels like this season of life, this painful divorce thing that I'm going through, this difficulty at work that I'm having, a health issue, it's never ending. It won't go away. It's been 400 years. I want you to spin your mind around in a different way. And I want you to start to ask yourself, what is the next assignment that God might be preparing me for? What is God doing in me now to get me ready for the next thing that he's going to call me to? I don't know what that is. I don't think Abraham ever could have dreamed that this was how this was going to happen. But this is the way God works many times, mostly to prepare us because there's things we got to do. The other thing I would ask you is wherever you're at in life, whatever difficulty you're in, are you preparing well? Are you preparing yourself well with the time that you have? Sometimes we're rush, 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 and we want to go from here to here to here, and we don't take the time just to be the men that God's calling us to be. We don't take the time to be the mom or the wife or the spouse or the husband or the leader that God's preparing us to be. We don't take the time to just kind of marinate a little bit and prepare to be this person that God's wanting us to be, needing us to be. So how's your patience while you're waiting? How's that going? Usually really bad. We want to read scripture like, hurry up and wait on the Lord. Hurry up, Lord. You know? How's your patience? While you're waiting, while you're in your 400 years, how's your patience? How's your humility? Sometimes we suffer poorly because we're prideful and arrogant and we think we don't deserve stuff. That's pride. How's your humility going during this time? Are you letting God build humility in your walk? Are you seeking it? Leadership, joy. You ever thought about that? Sometimes my joy is greater when things are hard than it is when things are really good. Does that make any sense? We're so weird. I'm weird maybe. But maybe it's because I have a greater appreciation for the things that are good when times are bad. Am I cultivating joy in my life? You know, when we went through what we went through here with Pastor Thomas, Mindy and I talked about it. I think Ben and I talked about it a couple of times. I know I did with the staff guys. I felt like it was a direct attack on my joy. I felt like it was the enemy's attempt to steal loving people and loving the church and loving God. And I feel like during that time, God was working in me an appreciation for the joy of the Lord. How's your joy in your 400 years? Determination. Some of us are, I'm not being mean, but man, some of us are just quitters. We quit. We bail out really quickly. We have a very low threshold. How's your determination, man? That's a very biblical Christian characteristic. We might use the word perseverance. Are you persevering? Are you determined? I will not be deterred. I will not be stopped in this. This is what God's called me to, and I'm going to see it through. This is who God's called me to be, and I will become that person. Are you determined to see those things happen? Courage. Courage. How's your courage? Because, man, it is easy to be ruled by fear, isn't it? I'm afraid of what's going to happen to my kids. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. I'm afraid of what's going to happen here. I'm afraid of what's going to happen at work. How's your courage? I don't think courage is the absence of fear. It's determining to go forward in the midst of fear. It's facing fear and fighting through it. How's your courage going? Your vision. Man, a God-given vision. A God-given dream for yourself and for your family and for your life and for your career. How is your vision during this time? A lot of times when we struggle and when we're in 400 years of something, it seems like God gives us something really, really clear to pin our hopes and our dreams on. How's that going for you? Has your story been one of bondage and slavery for what feels like 400 years and it just seems like there's no purpose? There's freedom in Christ for you. There's another assignment that God is prepping you for. And you can choose to live in freedom today. Live in the freedom that God brings through Jesus. Freedom in Jesus, there's a startup to that. Jesus can rescue you from your sin. this is where some of you need to start. Maybe some of the things we've talked about, you're like, oh man, I want to be free from that, or I don't want to live in fear of that anymore. But you don't know God. You don't know I am who I am through Jesus Christ. You have to start there. So some of us have to do that. We have to cry out for salvation. And then the other thing that has to happen, for some of us in this room, we have to choose to live in freedom, because some of us are choosing to live in slavery. We're Christians, we're God followers, but man, that looks so attractive. That thing, that person, that idea looks so attractive when we live close to our old master rather than living close to Jesus. And you can choose today to live close to Christ and live in freedom like that. Would you guys bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to do something a little different today as we end our time. First thing I want you to do, if you're here and you don't know God as your Savior, you've heard about God and Jesus and freedom today, and you don't know Him, you don't know God through Jesus Christ, right now, cry out to Him, God, save me. Save me from the sin and the slavery that I was born into. Some of us are believers, and here's what really got me this week. Here's what really kind of broke my heart this week. Is that I know so many of you, and I know so many of your stories, and this story that we saw today gives us language that I think many of us need for where we're at. We are in bondage. We're in slavery. And we're in slavery to something that's a lie, and we're in slavery to something that can't do what it says it's going to do. We're in slavery to something that has defined us for so many years. Bitterness, fear, pain, disappointment. To the point that I think some of us can't imagine being free. Listen, that is not the abundant life that God has for us as Christians. It's not. God wants you to be free. Where there is freedom from Jesus, you are free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so I really just want to give us a chance. And we're going to do something that we don't really do. I want to give you a chance to kind of physically respond today. I think it's important sometimes what our bodies do mirror our hearts, you know? So here's what I'm going to ask. I don't need to know your details, okay? But if you would say, Pastor Joe, I have been living in some slavery, bondage, and I want to be free of it. I am so tired. And I want to be free of this thing. And I am going to take a step this morning to be close to Jesus and not live close to that old, dead, puny God anymore. I want to live close to Christ and the freedom that He gives me. And this may be an old thing, and I don't want to be manipulative at all, but there may be something that's old, and you thought it was done and dead, but it still binds you. It still holds you in its grip, and you're choosing in so many ways to kneel down to it. I want to give you a chance this morning to kind of take a step toward freedom. I'm going to ask you to get up, starting right now, and come up front, and I want to pray with you. I want to pray over you. And if you would say, I need freedom, come get it. Whatever that is, just be obedient. Just come up here to the front. We're going to sing, maybe. I don't know if Jimmy's going to play. But just come up here to the front. I'm going to ask Bennett and Alan and Dee Dee and Mindy, would y'all come up here too, y'all? We're going to pray over these people in just a moment. Come up front. Teenager, child, grown adult, maybe there's something that nobody knows about. Nobody knows about. Someone hurt you as a child. Something happened. Choices you made where you put yourself in slavery to somebody or something. Come up here. Take a step toward freedom. It's a relationship that's just awful. And you need to get out. You need to be free. You're in bondage. Come up here. Just a few moments.
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
freedom reigns in this place, right? Let's go.
Freedom reigns in this place. Showers of mercy and grace falling on every face. There is freedom.
God, we want to pray over our brothers and sisters that took a step of courage today. They took a step of determination today. We don't have to live in slavery anymore. And there's something about coming up here and we're kneeling before you this morning, God. We're submitting to you and we want to be the slaves of Christ. We want to be ruled in every way possible and serve and kneel before a God who loves us, not a God who wants to hurt us, and a God who has all this power, everything we need. He is, you are. And God, we need that this morning. Remind all these people this morning, God, that you are. You're here. You hear us, God. You know our oppression. You said that to Israel and you say it to us. You know how these puny gods are oppressing us, God. And you hear these cries this morning, God. You are an inexhaustible source of power. Inexhaustible. There's nothing that's so big. There's nothing that's so big that you can't take care of it, God. We are crying out to you right now. God, take this away. I don't want to serve this thing anymore. I don't want to kneel at this altar anymore. It is evil and it wants to destroy me and hurt me. You have all the power needed, God. You don't need anything else to help me. So I'm not looking for some other counselor necessarily. I'm not looking for anything else, God. I need you. You are all that is necessary, God. You may use a counselor. You may use help. And please do that if I need it, God. But I'm looking to you. I'm counting on you. God, you're always true to yourself, and you told us that you have good things for us. You told us that you want wholeness for us and freedom for us and healing for us, God. So we're crying out for that. We're trusting that, God, that you'll be true to yourself. God, I will stop writing my story as if this thing is Lord over me, because it's not. I will stop writing my story like I'm in charge. I'm going to conform my story to your story. I'm going to write it like you're God and you're good and you're in charge of my life. I am totally dependent on you. I'm completely dependent on you. I have no other help, no other source of rescue, and this world has nothing for me, God. God, I want to know Jesus as my Lord today. I want to know him as my master today, and I want to kneel at your feet one more time right now and just sort of confess, you're the Lord of my life. Jesus is the Lord. Father, thank you for this freedom. Thank you that you give it to us freely and generously. And God, I pray that as people get up today, they've left their stuff here, their little gods. They just took it out of their pocket or out of their purse, out of their home, out of their family, and they've left it here. They've left it here, God. We're not going to serve our kids. We're not going to serve our spouses. We're not going to serve our jobs. We're not going to serve a sport. We're not going to serve some idea of a relationship or a future. I'm not going to serve somebody in the past who hurt me anymore. I'm going to leave that here, and I'm going to serve you, God. I want freedom in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you are enough. Thank you that Jesus came and set us free from all of this, Father. Let us live in it every day, and let our lives reflect that this is who you are and this is what you do. Father, thank you for hearing our cries for help this morning, for freedom this morning. In your name we pray, amen.